I'm cutting up. But it's just been a good week. But I know you're tired, but I really need you to grow close this morning and listen, because I think the Lord wants to say something in this service today. So despite the busyness of the week and the excitement around us, I'm praying that God would give us some good moments in His Word, because it's extremely important that we fully understand what Jesus tells us about in Luke 16. The name of my sermon this morning, for lack of a better title, is The Great Divide. The Great Divide. Would you bow with me as we pray and ask God to help us today? Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for each person here today. Each one of them, Lord, carries their own burdens, their own issues in life. We all have them. And I pray, Lord, that in the service today, that Your voice would be heard. Your help would be extended to each of us who are gathered around Your Word today. And if there's someone here that's never put their trust in You, I pray, God, this would be the very morning they would do so. Edify Your people. Mostly glorify Your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 15, I know we're in Luke 16, but Luke 15 records three of the most popular, I think, parables ever spoken by our Lord. The parable of the lost sheep. Remember, the shepherd leaves the 99 to go and find that one sheep that had been lost. And then there's the parable of the lost coin. That's where the woman had these 10 valuable pieces of silver. She loses one, and she searches diligently till she finds it. And then perhaps the most famous of all is the lost boy, story of the prodigal son. Reunited with his father, there is great joy. In each of those stories, they all end with that happily ever after kind of story. They're filled with joy. There's even joy in heaven, we are told. But when you get to Luke 16, Jesus continues His series on what I call the greatest stories ever told. And in the two stories, the two illustrations given in Luke 16, they don't end the same way. It's not that happily ever after kind of a story that you get that we all love to hear. The stories end with judgment and sorrow and anguish. And to be honest with you, the details are so graphic that you got to be careful how you read them, because you want to somehow, you don't want to obscure the seriousness of the moment when you're looking at those stories. They're very, very important. When you preach the Bible or teach the Bible or even read the Bible, you have to address those stories or those verses that are not nearly as exciting or comforting as some others. You can't commit your ministry to just saying, I'm just going to speak so everybody can be happy and everybody can be encouraged. You have to look at both sides of the coin. You know, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that this earth is filled with times good and times bad. So is the Bible. It's filled with good and bad. The afterlife, after you leave this world, there's good for some, there's bad for others. And the text clearly reveals that. The long chapter 16, which we're not going to get into all the verses, but just to acquaint you with it just a bit. There's two more stories in this series that Christ spoke. One is about what is often referred to as an unjust steward. Now, we don't use the word steward so much, so often some of the newer translations will say manager, and that's fine. It seems that there was this man who had great wealth, and he had employed a man to look after his affairs. And come to find out, the man was wasting all the profits, running the business into the ground. When he gets word of this, he comes and he addresses this and he fires him on the spot. Well, the man says, what am I going to do now? How am I going to make a living? He begins to pity himself by saying, you know, I'm too old and I'm too weak to go dig and to do any physical labor. How am I going to survive this? I need this job. The employer's not backing down. You're wasteful. You did a terrible job and you're fired. Well, he has this bright idea. He gets a list of all the creditors that owe his employer. He says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to cut a deal. I'll go to them and cut a deal, take some of the money they owe my employer off, and when I do get out on the street with no place to live and no money, they'll take care of me. So he calls up the one creditor, and he says, okay, now, how much is it? What's that bill? Have you got that bill handy? He said, yeah, I got it handy right here. What do you owe my employer? I owe him for 100 measures of oil. He says, I tell you what, let's make it 50 measures of oil. 50. He cuts the bill in half. Yeah. He said, write that down. Go ahead, get rid of that bill and make the bill out for 50. Well, he's happy to do that. To his knowledge, he's representing the owner. So he goes to the next employer and says, now, the next debtor says, now, what do you owe? And just quoting from memory, I think he said, I owe for about 80 bushels, maybe it was 100 bushels of wheat. He said, I tell you what, let's do. Mark that. Tear that bill up. Make that bill out for only 80 bushels of wheat. And so he's doing this. He's cutting deals behind the back of the employer. Those people don't owe him money. They owe his boss money. But he's looking out for himself. He is afraid to meet the future without employee. And so now Jesus is going to address the situation. He says, I'm going to tell you something. That's a shrewd businessman. I'll give you credit for that. He said, you're looking out for yourself. I can imagine that those people you cut deals with will probably take care of you. But here's the bad news. You can't be trusted. He said, if you can't be trusted with little things, you'll never be trusted with big things. Your love of money, you cannot serve God and money. Now, the Pharisees standing back overhear this, and they were incensed because they were money lovers. They loved money. And they were furious at this story. They didn't like this sermon at all. And Jesus, he doesn't back down. He lets them know that they can't serve God and mammon, and they don't even know God. He said, you know, the things that you people think are so important, the things that you covet after, they are detestable to God. You people live for this earth when you should be living for eternity. He says, because here's the thing, you're just passing through here. Your life is like a vapor. It appears just a little while and then it's gone. It's like the beautiful flower out there. That fashion's glorious today, but it's gone tomorrow. The grass that's here today is later cut down and it's gone. Your time on this earth is so brief. He said, but eternity is forever. You'll be alive in eternity. So you're fools to live for this world. D.L. Moody, after a meeting he had preached, there were three conversions, three professions. And I think it was his wife that said to him, how did the meeting go? He said, well, it went well. We had 2.5 people saved tonight. Known for his humor, and his wife says, oh, you mean you had 2 children and 1 grown-up? He said, no. No, excuse me, he said, no, you had 2 grown-ups and 1 child? He said, no, we had two children and one grown-up. What do you mean? He said, well, they've already burned the candle of their life for the devil. But these young children coming to Christ early, now they can live their entire lives for Jesus. I thought about this morning when they were in the baptistry. Thank God for them. But Jesus is telling a story about people that are foolish enough to not live their life thinking about eternity. Because you're not going to be here long, much longer. Even if Jesus doesn't come soon, you are going to die. Spurgeon said, life is a show. It's a stage where men and women act. And soon we must all go behind the curtain and unmask ourselves and look at God. And in that moment, it's judgment time. The Bible said it is appointed unto man once to die. And after that death, there's judgment. So God will make the call as to who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. Well, that was story number one. He's trying to show that, look, this is a foolish way to live your life, just taking care of yourself. Putting all of your energies into the nasty now and now. When you're going to be far more alive in the next world than you are here. But the next story he tells, that story is even more frightening, more sobering, more graphic than the first. But the emphasis is really the same. You've got two primary characters in the story. You've got the rich man, he's called, and then you've got Lazarus. They could not possibly be any different than they are. I mean, one is obviously very, very rich. And the other is living in abject poverty. It's a poverty that none of us understand. I mean, you may be having some hard times financially or low on funds, but this, as we'll see, is beyond the pale. The story is told. It picks up, and we'll begin our reading in Luke 16. Look at verse 19. We'll start there. There's the two characters in this particular story. There was a certain rich man. He's not named. Sometimes he's called Dives because that's the Latin term for rich man. But there's a certain beggar named Lazarus. So you've got two people. Now you've got a very wealthy man and you've got this beggar and his name is Lazarus. So we've got two different men living two different lives. Let's look first at how the way the rich man lived his life. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. When you look at him, the first thing you notice is his obvious wealth. And that word there is actually, he has this superabundance of wealth. I mean, it's more than you and I can possibly conceive. It's enough for many lifetimes over. It's enough to help a lot of people. But he's only concerned about himself. The focus of his life is himself. He is a very, very wealthy man. So you notice his wealth in the very first sentence. Look at his wardrobe. He's clothed in purple and fine linen. Those are garments that royalty wears. This is a very ostentatious man. This is a man that likes to flaunt his wealth. He's not like some people you meet sometime and you think, you know, this person, you know, he's about like myself. He just, you know, you just kind of get by in this world and come to find out the man has or the woman has great wealth. And that's perfectly fine. He's not condemned for being rich. Some of the richest people that ever lived were godly men, Job and Abraham, for example. Not wrong that he was rich, but he is so self-absorbed that he flaunts it every day. He's got purple and fine linen. He is in parlance to today. We would say every time you see him, he's got his Armani tux on. And he's got the Rolex watches, and he's got the most expensive cars and things. If you go in his house, he's probably even got a gold toilet. I'm sincere. I can't remember who I was watching, but they were showing something about somebody had purchased a gold seat to sit on. You're not that important. Couldn't possibly be. But he was on display. He wanted people to know it. But look how wasteful he was. It says that he fared sumptuously every day. This is not somebody that you don't really just kind of put it on certain times of year, holidays, special occasions. It was every day. He lived with great indulgence. To fare sumptuously every day means that it was nonstop. The finest clothes, more money than he knew what to do with. And it was always on display. He was living for himself and for this world. The beggar, not so much. Notice him. Let's look at his situation. There was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now, this man's got more money than he knows what to do with. And just outside his front yard is this man lying there in great, great need. He's got to see him every time he comes and goes. But apparently, he's gotten used to that, and it doesn't matter. He said, well, the guy could get up and work. This guy's full of sores. He's very sick. And he's laying there at his gate. When you look at his life, this is how I see it. It is marked, first of all, by uselessness. He can't work. Something's physically wrong with him, and so he feels very, very useless. So he has had to resort to begging. And that means that he was filled with fear. The word begging is interesting. It actually pictures someone who is in a crunched up, kind of cowardly physical position. This man has been rejected by so many people in society that he's pulled himself up in what we might think of as a fetal position, and he's in great desperate need of help, and he's unable to get about himself, and so he needs somebody to help him. He's laid at his gate, at the rich man's gate. And this is where it gets really interesting. His life marked by uselessness and fearfulness and great loneliness. Now, the word laid there actually means he was thrown out or cast out, not caring where he falls. He was every day just dumped at the gate. Anywhere he could catch a ride and take him to this place where he might gather enough of means to get himself fed. They would drive up or, you know, roll him up on the wagon or whatever, and they just, according to the text, they just dumped him out right there at the big gate. And by the way, that word, his gate there, it is a very large gate. It's the gate of a palace. The man inside has more money than he knows what to do with. He's always flaunting his wealth while he is stepping over every day a man who is crouched in fear, filled with sores, and dumped like garbage in front of the gate. He's helpless. He's full of sores, and he's very, very hungry. There were several speculations about how he was filled with sores, what kind of disease, and nothing's, we don't know, but sores are terrible. The dogs are going to come, we'll see in just a moment, and lick on these sores. Now, these aren't the little pet dogs I talked about a few weeks ago with the Syrophoenician woman. These dogs are those scavengers. They're carnivorous kind of animals. They're ready to gnaw on this man. And they're drawn to him by his bleeding sores. And he's crouching and hungry. He's starving. He's very, very ill. Notice the text. It says, the dogs came, desiring to be fed. He was gazing. The word desiring there means that he was obsessed with what the kind of food that was inside that great palace. And he just thought, oh, I know I don't deserve, the feast, but surely he tossed me some crumbs. Not so much. The dogs would show up and sniff around on his body and lick his sores. Can you imagine living like that? And can you imagine being, who do you think's in the worst shape here? A man that is so full of himself and he has so much that he has lost all sympathy for those hurting around him. He's in worse shape, really, than the guy at the gate who's physically and financially in great need. Well, they can't live forever. Nor can you or I. So it came to pass, the Bible said in verse 22, that the beggar died. We're all going to die. If Jesus doesn't come in our lifetime, we're going to die. I tell people often at funerals, you cannot stay here. You must go with your generation. My granddaddy was a great godly man, according to his pastor. I barely knew him when he was healthy. He had a, what we know today is Alzheimer's, but they just called it hardening of the arteries in those days. But he had nothing in this life in terms of, they lived in a rental home, he and my grandmother. They had no car. He was the treasurer of his church. He worked at a little drug store just doing just labor tasks. But he and my grandmother were so very happy. They loved each other. He was a great deal older than she was. In those days, people didn't give a lot of emphasis on that. But people would tell me as I was growing up, what a God. The only thing I remember about my granddad, we called him Pop, was that he was always reading his giant print Bible. He called me Hoss. And he'd say, Hoss, come here. You know what this is, don't you? Yes, sir. And he did a big Bible. He said, this is God's holy word. Every time I walked in on him, that's what he was doing. His only real love outside of Christ, and of course his family, he liked to fish. But he was just a gentle, kind soul. I was only about 8 or 9 years old. And just to show you the impact it had on me, when his pastor preached, I remember the sermon. It's the first time, first of all, I'd ever heard that song, Sheltered in the Arms of God, and something about it just scared me to death. You know, that old Southern gospel song. They're from a Pentecostal church. My grandparents were. So they were singing that song, I'm sheltered safe in the arms of God. And I'd hear people, praise the Lord. And I was very uncomfortable. And then he got to the pulpit. Excuse me, the pastor did. And he took his text from Timothy where he says, he fought a good fight. He kept the faith. And he talked about my pop being treasurer of the church and how he was a man of great integrity. And I'm proud to hear those things about him. But he died with absolutely nothing in this world. Nothing. The beggar died. But anyway, what I wanted to say is you can't stay with your generation. All his people are gone. That's a long time ago. My dad's people are leaving. Now, my dad's been gone for a while, but there are people that are of his generation that are still here, of course. That would put you in the mid-80s now. And certainly there are lots of senior citizens in that bracket. But as time moves on, they're going to have to go with their generation. Then I'm next in line as I continue to let the years roll on. I got to go with my generation. I was watching an old Bonanza film the other day, and sometimes this just hits me. I like those old Westerns. You know what Ben and Adam, and I don't know so much about Adam, but I guess Adam too. Adam and Hoss and Little Joe and all those guys. You know what they have in common? They're gone. You can't stay here. You got to go. And when you leave, it's not going to be about all the things you accomplished for yourself. And it's going to be about your relationship with God. So the beggar dies. Now, he had nothing. Let's look how it turned out for him. And that same verse. I'm sorry, Teresa. The beggar died and he got this divine escort into heaven. He's carried by the angels. You know, that's their ministry. They come to minister to those who are the children of God. There are angels all around us this morning. The Bible said God has angels that are compassed about us, ready to deliver us in moments of trouble. I have one that rides with me, obviously, every day. I have rolled two or three trucks and just walked out of them. You know, that old country song said there are angels, you know, kiss an angel good morning. And I come out of the truck, thank you so much. I'm still here. Survived a heart attack, four bypasses, two carotid arteries. Thank you, Lord. Still here. But I won't stay here. Nor will you. But he gets an angel, his escort, into Abraham's bosom. Now, it's called Abraham's bosom here because you have to understand it's on the other side of the cross. Jesus hasn't won the victory over the grave yet. And so now he's resting in Abraham's bosom. But now Abraham's bosom, that phrase, what does that mean? Well, that is the most prominent place. You remember when Jesus had the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and leaning there on his bosom was the beloved disciple John. He was in a very prominent place. Here is a man who had lived a life that forced him to crouch cowardly before the rich man's gate and be at the mercy of a person who had no mercy. And now the angel said, okay, son, your time's come. Let's go. And they escort him into heaven, and he's seated in this very prominent place. Listen, friend, whatever you're doing for Jesus, don't you worry one bit about it. It's all being recorded, and if it's unnoticed here, it is not being unknown to God. So he safely arrives in that place called paradise. Not so much for the rich man. At one point, he dies too. Verse 24. The rich man also died and was buried. Nothing mentioned of an escort to heaven here. When he opens his eyes, he's in hell. He's not wearing purple and fine linen. He's not faring sumptuously. He's being in torments. That word torment actually means that he was, it was a method that they would use. They would torment someone who they needed to invoke the truth out of. And so in this place called hell, these torments are invoking and forcing the truth out of all their inhabitants. Didn't God's word say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? You, sir, are going to tell the truth. It worked. You'll see in just a moment. But he gazes off and he's allowed to see a most unusual scene. This man he stepped over every day is now safely in this prominent place. You had one man living for eternity. You had the other man living for this world. And he craved those things that mattered to him and were considered status and success in the world. But Jesus said they were detestable to God. That's what verse 14 says to us. Now, look at the response. Abraham's going to talk back. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Yeah, he wants mercy now. He's going to get religious too. Father Abraham. He's no doubt a Jew, and he has the right to say Father Abraham, but now he wants mercy and religion. And send Lazarus. He didn't ask to get out of there. He knew he was supposed to be there. He deserved it. That he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm being tormented in this flame. You know, there's a lot of cursing goes on today. I get so sick of, you know, I listen to our candidates for president, and sometimes, for some reason, Ryder has an unusual interest, and he likes to listen to some of these speeches that I often watch. I don't know what's happening in our culture, but it's just they can't stop cussing while they're bragging on themselves. But this man right here, he's not cussing. He's saying, "Can I please have some water? I'm tormented in this flame." But here's the thing, a cold response. There's no mercy given here. Notice the next verse. Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receives thy good things." You know, you were going for all the gusto you had in life. Likewise, Lazarus, he just got evil things. But now he's comforted and thou art tormented. No water. Could I just get him to put the tip of his finger in water? No. Your place is fixed in hell. And it's outer darkness. Though it's not mentioned in the text, we know from other places that it's outer darkness. Outer, that's going away. You're constantly in a bottomless pit, going away, 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 away from the light. Every request denied. What I meant to say about all the cursing, one phrase I really think troubles me every time. Of course, the GD part is beyond shuddering. But when I hear people tell people to go to hell, why don't you just go to hell? When I hear a person say something like that, you know what I think? They have absolutely no understanding of what hell's about. How could you tell anybody to go to hell? You must have no concept of what hell's like. And when people say, "This seems unjust, this seems too much, this eternal torture," that tells me that they have no concept about how serious sin is. One sin came into the world and wrecked all of God's creation. One sin. Sin is that heinous. Sin is that bad. Sin is that terrible. But he says, here's the real reason why you're not getting any water or any other kind of mercy. Our Creator's put a great gulf, a great chasm. He has so separated heaven from hell that you can't get over here, and if you're over here, you can't get over there. Let me try to wrap up by saying this. The Creator, God, He designed the continents of the world with what they call a continental divide. I was reading about that a couple of weeks ago, and actually kind of led me eventually to here. But the continental divide, in every continent, with the exception of Antarctica, it is a place in the country where if the water that falls out of the sky, you know, the rainwater, they say if it falls on one side of the continental divide, it will eventually end up in the Atlantic Ocean. If it falls on the other side of the continental divide, it will eventually end up in the Pacific Ocean. They went on to say that even one drop of water that it falls, even though it may evaporate, it looks like it turns into gas. It eventually now is moved up into the clouds, and it may take that journey to the Pacific or the Atlanta by air travel. But all that water is going back. Solomon kind of talked about that in Ecclesiastes. But where it falls, but the thing is, what side of the continental divide does it fall on? It determines its destiny. And what was so shocking is that water could be so close to either side. I thought about Lot's wife. She had her hand in the angel's hand and died and went to hell. You remember the story, Lot? We got to get out of here quick. Judgment's coming. And the Bible said he lingered. So finally, the angels that were there grabbed him, grabbed his wife, grabbed his daughter by the hand, and just drug them out of the city. They had one rule: don't you look back. She did. She died. With her hand in the angel's hand. Judas kissed the door of heaven and died and went to hell. He's being mentored by Christ himself. And then when he betrays him with a kiss. And then, of course, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus is trying to emphasize the same thing. They can look so much alike. So much so that he doesn't suggest that you try to expose either one. Just let God do that at the harvest. But the tares and the wheat are so close in their look, but they end up in completely different places. One day at the time of the harvest, the wheat is bundled and put in the barn, and the tares are burned with an unquenchable fire. There's a great divide. Just because you're sitting here now, you may be right so close to, you know, be raised by a true Christian, you know, what we call it, or, you know, real Christian, and live in the home, and you know the gospel message and all of that. You're sitting next to a saved wife and you're lost, or sitting next to a saved husband and you're lost. Jesus said in the last day it's going to be so close. He said you're going to have two men in the field. One's going to be taken, the other one's going to be left for the judgment, or taken into judgment. Two women's going to be grinding at the meal right there together. One under judgment, the other delivered. Two sleeping in a bed. One under judgment, the other kept safe. How can we know for sure? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Can you remember a time in your life where God gave you the faith to trust Christ and Christ alone? I don't mean when you joined the church, but when you understood that you were a sinner, and that understanding bothered you so much that you wanted to confess to God that you were a sinner, and then you understood that that's why Christ died and Christ was punished for your sins, and your faith was in him as you asked God to forgive you. You say, oh yeah, I remember that. Well, second question. Did the faith that you have on that day produce anything different in your life? You see, faith without works is dead. You know, there is a dead faith. It's a faith where people, and that would be something who makes a mental assent to the truth or a verbal assent to the truth, but it is not from the heart man believing unto righteousness. And the way you know the difference is that saving faith changes lives. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away, and behold, all things are become new. And so that doesn't mean you're perfect, but it does mean that there is this drastic difference in your life. you start to have a greater appreciation for the Bible. You love the church and you love the things of God. And no, you're not perfect, and you sin, you make mistakes, and you get forgiveness and you move on. But there's something different about you. Sin bothers you. It didn't used to bother you so much, but now it bothers you. Which side of the great divide are you on now? Are you lost or saved? Because that's going to determine which side of the great divide you're going to end up in eternity. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Let's pray. Keith, if you'll come and get our song. As I said, you know, if you commit to preaching God's word, you can't preach every time that they lived happily ever after. For the simple reason, it's not true in every case. But this morning, if God's Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, it certainly could be true for you. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God hath raised up Christ, surrender to his lordship, thou shalt be saved. It's a faith that comes from the heart. It's a surrender. It's a trust. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Heavenly Father, I have no power to convict anyone of sin. I have no right to. But you promise that when you have come, when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our midst, then he will reprove of sin. He will convince fallen man that they are a sinner, and then he will warn them of the judgment to come. Not because they're rich or because they had nice things, but because they believe not. That was Dives' problem. He had no concept of who you were. His life was all about him. God, in this moment now, do what only you can do. And by the power of your word, speak to hearts. In Christ's name, amen. As we stand and sing the song, the words are on the screen. If there's God speaking to you, then the time to pray is always the time when the Lord is speaking to your heart. I'd be happy to join you in the altar if you'd like to come forward while we sing.